In our first two studies of our series about God, I've tried to make it very clear that what we as a people personally believe about God today will to a large degree determine where our church will stand tomorrow. Now, some of you have heard that before because I've repeated that about six times so far. So I've had a purpose for that, and the reason is that I want it to kind of stick in our minds, and we might become so familiar with it that we will actually personally begin to see what is happening to our church today. And I'm speaking of the Christian church in general today. The case in point, do you remember what I said about a new Bible that was being written? I mentioned this to you last week. Over 50 scholars working together. And I suggested that over the past 100 years, we as a nation have been bringing God down to the level of our personal human ideas. And now today, we're actually in the process of rewriting Holy Scripture in feminist language so that we don't discriminate against women. And beloved, we shouldn't discriminate against anyone. But the Bible wasn't written to try and prove sexuality, whether men were macho or women weren't. That wasn't the purpose of the Bible. We've missed it completely. And it even gets worse. In fact, this week, Jean, our head deaconess here, handed me an article from Under the Faith, and the bold type simply said, Bible for Girls. With a subheading, quote, Revolve, the complete New Testament presents Scripture in teen-friendly magazine format. According to the article, this is the first Bible ever made in a magazine format. It went on to say that when teens were asked how often they actually read the Bible that you and I read and have, the responses were, and I quote, they don't. How often do they read the Bible? They don't. As a whole, even Christian kids were telling us the Bible is freaky and we don't read it, quote unquote. When they were asked what they did read, the response was a resounding magazines, 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 magazines. And then they defined some of them. 17, Teen People, Cosmo, Self. Even with Christian kids, this was the same. Isn't that interesting? And thus, the new magazine-friendly findings caused the plan to morph, is the way they spoke of it here. Morph. To morph. Metamorphosis. The change took place here into the magazine project. End quote. The senior editor of the project put it like this. Revolve is meant to convey a new spin, a 180 from where the traditional Bible is. The article went on, when we consider the success of Christian rock. Listen to this reasoning here. When we consider the success of Christian rock and the blockbuster fiction books or the Left Behind series, then this latest Christian crossover into pop culture is hardly outlandish. Yeah, we simply shrug our shoulders and say, well, what's the big deal? So we've got a magazine now, a new magazine Bible for girls. So big deal. Why am I so concerned? Because it's we have been for 100 years slipping into apostasy. And we see nothing wrong with that today. Where does it end? The article said, and I quote, it was a market-driven decision to meet girls in their comfort zone, end quote. This article closed by stating plans are underway to release a companion boy magazine Bible next year featuring chat on fashion and dating and cars and sports, end quote. Let me say it again. Regardless of our doctrinal creeds and church teachings, it is our collective thoughts about God that determines the direction of the church. And from what we've just read, beloved, we should have no doubt as to where the church of tomorrow is standing today. It's on a slippery
slope. Now, before we get into our third presentation, and that was all just kind of introduction, part one, okay? Before we get into this presentation today, I'd like to invite us to pray in a little different way. I'd like to pray, in a sense, today by praising God in the words of that great Christian hymn writer and clergyman, Isaac Watts. You've all sung his hymns before. And he says, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." Is God's word even fairer than the brilliance of the heavens? According to him, oh yes. Have you ever considered why the Bible was actually written? May I suggest it was written to magnify the glory and the greatness of God, to lift him up before the world so that men and women and boys and girls might find hope in Jesus Christ, the giver of eternal life, the one who has promised a better world to come. I like the way Frederick Faber brooded over the greatness of God. Listen to his words. "Only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss." And as I read those words, I scratch my head and say, am I missing something? When you and I think of God, beloved, do we find it a joyful bliss, or do we find it rather mundane and traditionally common? Today, as we begin our study on the attributes of the divine, I pray that we'll begin to understand why these men such as Faber and Wesley and Watts were so enamored with God. Have we lost something? I think so. Let me ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it out loud. If I were to ask you to close your eyes and to imagine what God is like, or to visualize a mental picture of him, what would you see? Over the past number of years, there's been a lot of heated discussion, both pro and con, over imaging and visualization. There have even been those in the Christian church who have spent time in learning how to teach such techniques, as though the human mind is somehow capable of understanding the God that created it. "Canst thou by searching," Job writes, "find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do deeper than hell? What canst thou know?" Matthew 11:27 says, "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." To try and imagine God or to visualize him from a human perspective, I'm suggesting, beloved, is not only foolish, but extremely dangerous. Now please follow me. Such methods, I'm suggesting, of visualization have not only brought God down to the level of human thought, but have actually opened the door for spiritualistic manifestations. In other words, such thinking has actually allowed the enemy of God to impress false concepts or ideas about God upon the human mind. When Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, these familiar words, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," what do you think Philip's obvious conclusion was? Hey, the Father is just like Jesus. Now, even though that's absolutely true, Philip couldn't have missed the point any farther if he had tried. What Philip saw with his eyes that day was the man, Jesus Christ. But what he failed to see was God in human form. And you and I, beloved, may I suggest, are tempted to make that exact same mistake today. Because Jesus came in the form of humanity, we therefore assume that He was just like us. Only He was a little more powerful because His Father worked miracles through Him. Listen to these words of Isaiah the prophet. And I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13, where Matthew actually is quoting Isaiah. Matthew chapter 13. Isaiah was writing in reference to a people who would one day look upon God in human form and yet not see Him. They would one day hear the voice of God speaking through humanity and yet not hear Him. And Isaiah predicted this, and Matthew picks up his pen and writes the affirmation of the prophecy. I'm reading from Matthew's account of Isaiah's prediction here in Matthew 13, beginning with verses 14, and then reading 15. Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, in light of this prophecy and its record in history, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Was it possible for people to look at Jesus and not see God? Absolutely. Was it possible for them to hear Jesus speak and yet not perceive that it was God? And again, the answer would have to be absolutely. It was very obvious they did not believe Him to be Christ. In fact, they crucified Him because of their disbelief. Because He had indicated that He was God, and that's why they killed Him. So having seen Him, having heard Him, they did not believe Him. Now let's bring the same questions home to us today. Is it possible for us as Christians to look at Jesus in the Bible and yet fail to see God for who He really is? Yes. And is it possible to hear Him speak to our individual hearts and yet not perceive that it is God? I believe it is possible. Turn with me to John's Gospel for a moment. Chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. Let me share the words of Jesus to His disciples. Now, in the setting, this was right after He had told them that He was in the Father, and the Father was in Him. Kind of hard to get my mind around that, but nevertheless, that's what it says. Now let's begin with verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. Listen carefully or follow along as I read. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, Jesus speaking to His disciples, and He shall give you another comforter. Stop. There's an implied truth there. Jesus obviously was a comforter, wasn't He? So Jesus is saying, I'm going to pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth, where? With you, and shall be in you. I don't understand that either. That's heavy. But nevertheless, knowing God allows that to happen. Now, verse 18. Slip down to verse 18. Jesus continues to speak. Now, listen carefully to what He says. I will not leave you comfortless. Why? Because I will come to you. As what? The Comforter. Yes. In fact, according to Acts chapter 2, we find the Comforter came in the form of a mighty wind that came through in tongues of cloven fire, as it were, was upon the disciples, and they spoke with new language, and they were infilled with the power of God's presence in His Spirit. Reading on, verse 19. This is interesting. Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more. Jesus was going away. So the world won't even see Me. They won't hear Me. But ye shall see Me. Well, that's kind of strange. Step down to verse 22, because the same question that's coming to your mind right now also came to Judas' mind. Verse 22. Judas saith unto him, now this isn't Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, now if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, who? Father and Jesus, will come unto you and make our abode or home with you. So Jesus will not leave us comfortless. Okay. This is why the author of Hebrews 13:5 recorded him as saying, Jesus saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And this is why he told his disciples in Matthew 28:20 in that great commission, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Who was with them? Jesus was to be with them. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Our human minds can't really comprehend this threefold unity that Jesus speaks of here. In other words, how the Father and the Son can dwell within us through the Holy Spirit. We don't quite grasp that. Now, John says in chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus, the only begotten Son, was in the bosom of the Father. And we might be able to wrap our minds around that just a little bit. Sort of like a son who's gone off to war and is carried in the heart of his father. We might be able to grasp that a little bit, but notice this next statement which comes in John chapter 3, verse 12. John chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. This is another familiar little story to us. But he gets pretty heavy here with this theologian, to where the theologian doesn't even understand what Jesus is talking about. At least I perceive that. John chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus tells Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now notice what he tells him about heavenly things. Just one verse, and everything comes to a halt, I think, in Nicodemus' mind. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is, what does that say in your Bible? In heaven? Now let's stop for a moment. That's kind of hard to wrap my mind around. Jesus, in human form, was talking to Nicodemus one evening, saying that the man that went up to heaven is he that came down from heaven, and he's the Son of Man which is in heaven, and I'm talking to you today because I am in heaven. Excuse me. How can he be there and here? And Nicodemus was confused. As I said, we could almost understand how Jesus could be in the bosom of the Father like that son. But how could he be talking with Nicodemus and also be in heaven at the very same time? This, beloved, is a mystery that we don't understand. When you can understand what makes a robin's egg blue and how it can always hatch and bring forth a new robin, when you can understand the cycle of the life of the tree and the leaves that fall, then maybe once we've got that locked down, we can take a look at the Trinity again. I'm still working on the blue little egg. But even though this is a mystery, beloved, it really should not cause ultimate confusion. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, now follow me. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he veiled his deity, but he did not do away with his deity. For God to surrender even a part of his deity would make him less than he is. And he cannot be less than himself, which is God. Even though Jesus revealed himself in humanity, he was nevertheless God. Today there's a popular belief among Christians, perhaps you and I have even been in this same ballpark, that the work of the Trinity is sort of divided up between three persons of the Godhead. And they have to discuss among themselves what is right. What should we do? As though they don't have a clue. Are you with me? Now, when we get three people together on a board, that's what we do. But beloved, God's not the same as us, all right? And I just want us to think a little higher than we normally think today. I'm suggesting that God isn't divided up as we might think in these three persons of the Godhead. For instance, some of us see the Father in charge of creation as an example. Jesus is sort of in charge of redemption. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, is in charge of regeneration. So we've kind of got them, you know, like ice and water and vapor. And we don't want to go there, folks. We don't want to even think about such nonsense of trying to compare God with that which He's created. We can't do that. We cannot use what God has created to understand God. Can't do that or to define Him. Now, even though this concept of dividing Him into three parts that does three different jobs may have some truth or validity even appearing in the Scriptures, I'm suggesting today it's not a true picture of the Trinity in unity. For God, I'm suggesting, cannot divide Himself so that one person of the Godhead works while the other two are inactive. A more biblical picture, a more accurate picture would be all three persons acting in harmonious unity in all the works of God. For instance, the work of creation in reality involved the Father, according to Genesis 1:1, and the Son, according to Colossians 1:16, and the Holy Spirit, according to Psalm 104, verse 30, and Job 26, verse 13. The incarnation was also accomplished by all three persons of the Godhead, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Even though it was Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us, all three of them were involved in the incarnation. At Jesus' baptism, we're all familiar with this in Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son upon whom I am well pleased." Yes, thank you. The work of the atonement is also beautifully described as Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offering Himself without spot to God. And we can read about that in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Brings all three of the persons of the Godhead together in the atonement. And even the resurrection of Christ involved the Father, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and the Son, according to John 10, verses 17 to 18, and the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 1, 4. And with reference to our salvation, which is so important to us, this too is the work of all three persons of the Godhead, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, if you haven't been able to get all those texts down, see John afterward and he'll get you a tape and you can slow it down, get all those texts together. Go back and read it for yourself and find out the mystery of God revealed. Three in one. Now, the authors of the Athanasian Creed worked to fill in the gaps as far as possible concerning the Trinity so that we might be able to grasp the basic biblical concept and stay within the framework of inspiration. They endeavored to make the creed about the Trinity in the following way. And I can't help but believe what they're saying is probably about the best I've ever read. It says, "In this Trinity, nothing is before or after. Nothing is greater or less. But all three persons co-eternal, together, and equal." I like that. Makes sense. And how did they answer the words of Jesus when He said, "My Father is greater than I"? Now that's a big one. And listen to what they did. And I think they did a marvelous job. They simply wrote, and I quote, "Equal to the Father as touching His Godhead, less than the Father as touching His manhood." I won't argue with that. It's well said, well stated, makes basic sense to the human mind. This is the way a more contemporary scholar responded to the biblical teaching of the Trinity. This is what he wrote. "The doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart." Which causes me to pause right here and say there are some things, beloved, we can't reason it out. We can't think it through. We can't scientifically prove. God. You follow what I'm saying? But we can experience His presence in our life. So the doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart. The fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained, instead of being against it, is in its favor. Interesting. Such a truth had to be revealed, for no one could have ever imagined it. I just thought that was kind of a neat way of putting that. Yes, the Trinity, no one could have ever thought that up because we can't figure it out. Right? No one could have thought that up. That is divine in itself. Now, having considered just a small little drop of the mighty ocean of complexity concerning the Trinity and unity, how can we better understand this incomprehensible God that we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks? In our last study, we left off by asking, what is God like? And we stated that if we mean, what is He like in Himself, there's no human answer to that. But if we mean, what has He revealed about Himself that the honest in heart can begin to comprehend? In other words, those that have spiritual eyes can see. Those who have spiritual ears can hear. If that's what we're asking, beloved, the answer is there. And it's in His revelations that He's given in the Word about Himself, which we call attributes. We can understand somewhat His attributes. Now, as we consider this little word attribute today, let me just say, for our study, we're not going to take this term and use it in some philosophical sense, nor are we going to confine it to its strictest theological sense. We're just simply going to give it this definition. Listen carefully and see if you like this. And I think it's something we can grasp. Definition again for an attribute. An attribute of God is whatever He has revealed about Himself as being true in any way. Okay? What has God revealed about Himself that's true in any sense of the word? Okay? Now, in our first study, I told you I was going to share some words with you that we use all the time in describing people, one another, but are totally inappropriate when applying them to God. Let me give you just three words, and you'll see what I'm talking about, and there are many others. But the words that I'd like to suggest that we can use among ourselves, but we should not be using these to apply to God, is traits, characteristics, or qualities. Again, I'm saying that these may be proper when we're thinking about ourselves and one another, but they're not proper when we're thinking about God, and I'll show you why. Even though these words may be used in describing certain things about you and me today, even so, these traits, these characteristics, and these qualities are not constant. In other words, they may change within us over time. For instance, I may have certain traits, characteristics that I manifest today that by God's grace may change in a few weeks or months. In fact, it's not uncommon for some people to have a rather acceptable quality of life while growing up, but as they become older, they become cranky. Some of you have met some of them. They become cruel and can even be offensive and verbally abusive with their words as they get older. Right? But beloved, listen to me. This is not so with God. He never, never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus His divine attributes are not qualities that He possesses or something that may change over time. In other words, He loves you today, but if you're real bad, He may not love you tomorrow. Doesn't work that way. His attributes are how God is as He reveals Himself to His creatures. As an example, love is not something that God possesses. Now, this is heavy, but just sit on the edge of your seat and open your ears. Ask God to open your heart, okay? Just listen. Love is not something that God possesses and that might grow or diminish over time. His love is the way God is. And He is simply being Himself when He loves, which He always does. When the Apostle John wrote that God is love, he was not giving us a definition, but was stating a biblical fact. Now follow me, because what I'm about to say is extremely important here too. If we compare love with God, or say that love is what God is, then we are forced to conclude that God is what love is. And if God is literally love, then love is literally God. See that? And we are then all duty-bound to worship love as the only true God. Almost sounds a little bit like New Age. All there is love. Isn't that interesting? All you need is love. The words, God is love, mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Love is something true about God, but it is not God. It expresses the way God is in His very being, just like the words holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth also do. Because God is unchangeable, He always acts like Himself. Praise God. And because He is complete or in perfect unity with Himself, He never lays aside or lessens one of His attributes in order to exercise another. That should cause us to think this afternoon. As we look at some of God's other attributes, we learn even more about His love. For instance, because God is self-existent, more about that in the future, because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, His love has no limit. Because He is holy, His love is the essence of absolute spotless purity. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The very nature of love, what I'm saying, beloved, is active, it's ongoing, it's creative, it's compassionate. And thus God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. For us, that's an active love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, rebels included, but turn your heart to God and be saved. They would not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is one of the great realities of the universe, beloved, and we can be assured that God loves us with a love that has no beginning and can have no end. In fact, the Apostle John says that God's purpose in creation was for His own pleasure. You were created for the pleasure of God. And even though God hates sin, every believing soul is an object of His pleasure and delight. The prophet Zephaniah puts it like this in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I like that. God singing over His saints. You are God's pleasure. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 11, we find God saying, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east. And gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory." You were made, choice for the glory of God. I have formed you, He said. Yea, I have made you. Bring forth the blind that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears, and let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. And here we are. And then Jesus turns to you and me today, and He says, "And you are my witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Praise God. We know who He is. He's our Savior. The only true God, the one in three. Today, beloved, the God of creation and redemption is calling to your heart and mine. In the words of William Collier, He's saying, return. Return, O wanderer, now return and seek thy Father's face. Those new desires which in thee burn were kindled by His grace. Return, O wanderer, now return and wipe the falling tear. Thy Father calls, no longer mourn, 'tis love invites thee near. Beloved, God speaks to our heart. How do I know God lives? He lives within my heart. Let's pray. Father, today, though we don't understand you intellectually, and though our minds can never encompass your greatness, we thrill to know you've encompassed us. Thank you for loving us, for giving us hope, and for living in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.